Are invited to go to the back. They'll have an age-appropriate Bible lesson and come back in at the end of the sermon. Again, children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go out for this time. My name's Matt Lourish, the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us this afternoon for worship. Two quick things. One, I want you to know, last week we talked a lot about the events in Charlottesville. There was a really great statement that is going to come out tomorrow from the Richmond, from a group of ministry leaders in Richmond, pastors and ministry leaders. I want you to know I was glad to sign it, glad to give feedback to it. A lot of our ministry pastors and ministry leaders were as well. It's going to be a press release for that tomorrow at 10, so be looking out for that. I'll be there along with many others. So we're thankful to walk this journey with you all. Thankful for Matt and Anna Schenck, who've given a lot of effort to make that happen. And as we said last week, we want to keep doing what God has called us to do, to continue to move towards one another in love and in faith, to pray for and give ourselves to opportunities like youth life, and to keep worshiping God across cultures in the north side and giving ourselves to God's kingdom work. And so to that end, we're going to continue our sermon series in the book of Genesis. And so I invite you to turn to Genesis 35. We've got a special preacher today. It's not me, but still turn there. Get ready. It's my mentor. And so I was privileged, Kelly and I were privileged in seminary to find a church and to find a pastor and his wife who took us under their wing. And so what began in, 2005 or 2006 continues to this day. Thankful to, for, why don't you come on up, Chuck? This is Pastor Chuck Holliday. And he's a pastor to pastors, and he's an incredible friend, and I'm thankful for his role in my life. So thanks for coming, Chuck.
Thank you, Matt. Man, it's great to be here. Debbie and I were here like 6 years ago, I think, and it was a little smaller. And it's just awesome to see new faces. And, Hunter and Adrian, you guys went to Rwanda and came back since we've been here, so it's been a while. It's just an unbelievable privilege that I'm so blessed by the worship. You know, just being here with you guys, I am really excited to just share God's word with you. So let's read it. It's in Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak tree at Bethel, below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name is Jacob, and no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Praise
God. Amen. You know, Matt gave me this text, and you know, believe it or not, I mean, I've preached thousands of sermons in the last 40 years, literally, and I've never preached on this passage. And at first I thought, darn, I got to start from scratch. But man, what a blessing it's been for me to just kind of sit in this passage of Scripture. I hope it hits you, but it's hit me. And it's been really good. How it's just warmed my own heart. Bethel, you know, is where... I don't know how many weeks ago, but I know Matt preached on the first time Jacob went to Bethel. You know, he was running from his brother Esau because he had cheated his brother out of his birthright. Remember that? And he's on the run. And Bethel is the place where he met God. You know, he was distressed. He was bummed. He was guilty. You know, he had just deceived his dad and stolen his brother's birthright, and he was feeling guilty and shameful, and now he's terrified because he's running for his life, and he's alone. The first time he left his daddy's house, and he's alone. Some of you guys are getting ready to go to college, maybe. You know, you're getting ready for, I mean, I know you've been away from home before, but I remember my first night, you know, in college. All of a sudden, it's like, okay, this isn't like summer camp. This is like alone. I'm on my own alone, you know? And that's where Jacob was, and God met him. And you remember the vision he got, the ladder extending from earth to heaven, the angels going up and down the ladder. You know, there are lots of great songs written about that story that just kind of totally missed the whole point, you know? Because thank God we don't have to climb that ladder, right? Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Okay? So God met him there. When Jacob knew, maybe more than any time in his life, that I don't deserve anything except wrath, God comes to him with this sweet, sweet dream and speaks to him and says, look, Jacob, I'm your God. You've abandoned me. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And I'm going to fulfill all the promises I gave to your father and your grandfather. They're your promises now. I mean, God met his rebellion with grace and mercy. That was Bethel. You know, you'll never understand going back to Bethel if you don't understand what happened the first time at Bethel. Okay? You know, I have 10 grandkids, which is awesome, and they're all awesome. But Grant is really awesome. He has just got some zingers. You know, he just comes up with some of the best lines. But you know, this wasn't him trying to be funny. When he was 5, he said to his mom, "He said, Mom, I've been a Christian for 5 years, and I quit." I mean, he was dead serious. Mom, I've been a Christian for 5 years and I quit. And she said, Grant, what do you mean? He said, Mom, you know how I'm always getting into trouble? How I'm always just doing the wrong things and I don't listen very well? And yeah, Grant, I know. And he said, well, Mom, I can't do it. This morning I said, I am going to be good all day. I am not going to one time disobey Mom. And he said, Mom, look at the day I've had. I can't be a Christian. You know what? Grant discovered when he was 5 what I didn't discover until I was 45. I mean, my wife looked at me when I was in my early 40s and said, Chuck, I don't think you've ever felt ruined. And I said, well, what do you mean? Of course I have. Said, I know you know you're a sinner and Jesus is your Savior, but I don't think you've ever felt ruined about anything. And she was right. And that was the beginning of God ruining me. You know, 6 months ago, I said, honey, how does it feel to be married to a loser? Because there's a few things that haven't gone real well in the last couple years for me. And she said, Chuck, I love it. Now, Grant figured out something when he was 5 that I don't know if he figured that out, or he figured out he could not climb Jacob's ladder. Have you figured that out yet? You know, do you know that you can't become a Christian until you stop trying to be one? Of course we should try to be good people, the best we can be. But if you still think you can do that, you can't be a Christian. I mean, I was on a plane with a guy from New York City. He was culturally, he was a Jew. He was an atheist, really. But, you know, we had a great conversation about religion and how much people need it and stuff. And you know, he was ready to end the conversation, so he pulled that line, you know, well, at least we can agree that we should all live the way Jesus lived. And I said, can you do that? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, have you read what Jesus told us we have to do? I mean, have you read the part about anger and lust? About greed? I mean, have you read all that? And he said, well, I said, listen, the reason I'm a Christian and not a Jew is because I can't keep the law. I need a savior, not a moral teacher. Okay? That's what Jacob experienced in Genesis chapter 28. God visited him and showed him mercy and grace. Okay? So now, did anybody preach on chapter 34? Oh, you guys got guts. Let me tell you that 99% of the churches in this country would skip chapter 34. Now the kids are going, hey, what's in chapter 34? It's pretty ugly. Let me tell you, it's pretty ugly. And it's the low point in Jacob's family life. The low point. I'm not going to go into it because you just had that sermon. But it was low, low, low. It was a hot mess. Thanks, Graham. It was. Jacob was a failure as a father. I mean, you talk about a passive father. You know, he's so passive. He won't do anything, you know, when his daughter's violated. And then his brothers do something. And, of course, they do the wrong thing. And then he's mad at them. You know, and basically he said, but Dad, what do you want us to do? You weren't going to do anything. And Jacob says, yeah, but now all the nations are going to, they're going to kill us. We're outnumbered. And this is a time when Jacob, again, is feeling guilty because he's passive as a father. There's nothing worse as a dad than to realize how passive you've been because you've been scared and you didn't know what to do. Well, that's where Jacob is. He's feeling guilt. He's feeling shame, and he's scared to death because he's outnumbered, and they have no defense. And I want you to look at how God comes to him. Again, when he does not deserve anything but wrath, what does God say to him? He doesn't say, Jacob, you've been a bad boy. Jacob, you really screwed up this time. He says, Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go back to where I met you the first time. You need to remember how this works. I don't love you because you're good. I love you because I'm good. Amen. Go back to Bethel. Now, I want to answer two questions, or at least a little bit answer them. The first one is, why do so many kids grow up in our churches and leave and never come back? And this is a crisis. Most of you kids are young, you know, and it's horrifying. I mean, if I tell you 70% of these kids are going to leave this church and never come back, you don't believe me. I know you don't. I didn't believe it when I planted my church in Orlando. I was going to do it right the second time. I was in Chicago 19 years and started a great Christian school and, you know, all kinds of great stuff. And I looked in, to see what we were producing, and I realized these kids don't know Jesus. And so I moved to Orlando to plant a new church, start all over and do it right. And after 20 years, I looked around and, oh my gosh, the elders' kids are, they've abandoned the faith. What is going on? I mean, I was preaching the gospel every Sunday. My friends, 70% of the children of the church leave the church. 70%. Now, a small percentage of those come back. But those are completely unacceptable numbers. So why do they leave? I mean, why do they leave? I've asked a bunch of them. I got some ideas, including my own kids who, you know, are old enough to talk to me, you know, now, and it's real. I mean, they all love Jesus, but it's not because we did it right. Because God's the God of Jacob. Okay? The second question I want to ask is, how does the Christian life really work? How do I really get better? Because what I've been trying hasn't been working so hot, right? How do I really get better? How does this Christian life really work? Okay, so here's how it goes. How does God treat us when we fail miserably? When we've gotten ourselves into a huge mess, He takes us back to Bethel. Now, the first question is, is there a Bethel in your life? Sometimes it is a physical place that is very special to you because God met you there. Is there a Bethel in your life? So, what do you mean, Chuck? I've been a Christian all my life. Has God met you personally? Like, you know, Steve Brown says, I know God doesn't speak to me, but it sure sounds like him. I mean, I've never heard words audibly, but I'm telling you, God speaks to me sometimes. Where we get off track is when we think that it's authoritative and we want to put another book in the Bible. Don't go there. But don't buy the line that God doesn't speak to you. Because He does. If you're listening. Now, I don't hear much. I mean, a lot of times I don't hear it something every day. I'm never going to get up and say, God told me last night that we're supposed to build a new building. No, I'm not going to ever do that because I've learned that He speaks, but I misinterpret Him a lot. You know, my hearing's, right? And we have the Scripture. I mean, that's all the authority is delivered. There is no more. But God is a real person. And when you ask kids, why did you leave the church? Why was it irrelevant to you? In some way or another, part of what they're going to say is, it just didn't seem to mean anything. It just felt like everybody was going through the motions. It didn't get real for me. And the people that I was watching, I think, were faking it most of the time. Well, what if God really does speak to you? What if it could be real? And my friends, it is. What if there is a Bethel? Not just a place where you got saved, but a place where you met God. And you know it was Him. Well, you know, some of you, remember the day you got saved? Some of you can remember. The day you realize Jesus is God, and he's sovereign, and he's offering to forgive all my sins because He died on a cross for me. Remember the day you believed that and you trusted that? Remember the joy and the freedom? On that day, those of you who remember that day, is there anything you wouldn't have done for God? Anything? I mean, when most of us say, you know, I would have gone anywhere He asked me to go. I would have given away anything he asked me to give away. On that day, I was free. Well, what if you could just live there? How does the Christian life work? It's not about getting further and further up the hill. It's about staying there, where you began, where it was all grace. Where does obedience come from? It comes from being with God. Now, should I read my Bible and pray? Yeah, absolutely, because that's where you meet him. That's where he speaks to you. But this idea that you become a Christian and you're a baby and your job is to get better and better and better the rest of your life. Folks, I feel like I'm worse than I've ever been. I mean, I'm not kidding. But God's getting more and more real to me. And the more real he is to you, the more his presence is just, you know he's there. And you know he loves you. And you know he asks you to do things. The more real that is, the more obedient you're going to be. So just, you know, the Christian life, how does it work? It works by doing the best you can, but never getting too far from Bethel. And when you mess up, you know, I can go back to Bethel. I can go back to the place of surrender and simplicity where all I had was the bare word of God, and that's all I had to trust, and that's all I needed. Right? That's how the Christian life works. You know, when my son was, I had three compliant girls and I had a son. And I mean, he's my hero in so many ways. Because, you know, he's just never bought the party line. He's just never done anything because I told him he should do it. But he's a really good man. And he's a really good man. And he just doesn't pretend much. And he's a great father, and he's a good husband. But when he was a teenager, he started drinking. And when he was in early 20s, he was drinking way too much. And you know, I just preached on the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. He said, "Dad, I gotta get alone with God. I gotta go to the mat with God. We gotta have it out. Because I don't know about this drinking thing." And he went away, and I mean, I could talk a long time about it. It was incredible. But the bottom line is, he came back and said, "Dad, I never knew God could talk to me. I never knew that." And one of the things God said was, "Chuck, I don't want you to drink anymore." So he didn't drink. And I don't necessarily recommend going without AA and therapy and all that stuff, but that was enough for him. Because God showed up. Okay? Now, when God comes to Jacob with no conditions, no lecture, no scolding, he said, "Jacob, I just want you to come back to Bethel so we can remember what you learned there." Then Jacob spontaneously says to his family, "We gotta get rid of our idols. We can't go to Bethel with our idols." Look at what he says in verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes, because we're going to Bethel.'" You see where obedience comes from? It comes from grace. It comes from having met with God. And you didn't get the rebuke you deserve. You got mercy. You found the God that loves you. And instinctively, we know I love this quote, you know, that I can't take any credit for this. I forgot I was supposed to give Matt this, and I was on my way up here, and I called my wife and said, honey, can you find some quote about... And she found a good one. I love this. Listen to this. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. The word the pure in heart means, when Jesus, it's one of the Beatitudes, the pure in heart means single focus, undivided heart. That's what pure in heart means. It's not a mixture. It's a single-minded, undivided heart. I need to see God. Nothing else is going to get it is going to do. And God, Jesus said, those who want to see him are going to see him. But what that means is, see, I don't know about you, but I want to see God, but I want to do some other stuff too. And most of the time, even if I don't understand this about myself, but I'm telling you, I can be in a sweet time of prayer where God is so real to me and just so close, and I can get up and say, I wonder what's on TV. Any of you ever do that? Well, what is wrong with us? Or I can walk in the other room and just say something really shaming to my wife that makes me feel powerful. What is wrong with me? I mean, I have just had the sweetest time a person could have. But it just, there's something because of this flesh, you know, that clings to us, this self-reliant sin nature that says, I got to have something else. I got to have something else. Well, whatever that something else is in your life, it's an idol. It's a false god. And the reality is, I'm not here to just tell you idols are wrong. They're wrong. They are. But I want you to understand why they're so wrong. And I'll use this illustration. You know, when you are lusting after another woman, you cannot stay connected to your wife. It's just that simple. And, you know, every guy that I know who struggles with pornography is convinced it doesn't have anything to do with my love for my wife. This is just on the side. It's not true. It diminishes your capacity to be with your wife. Your idols actually are the way you dissociate from being in the presence of God. Dissociate, that's a big word, you know, it's a psychological term, but I remember watching one of the best explanations. Tyler Perry was on an Oprah Winfrey show, and I heard him. He grew up with a really abusive, terribly abusive dad, just beat him mercilessly. And she said, how did you survive? He said, you know, when I was young, my mom took me to this park one day, and it was so beautiful, and it was so peaceful, and I can just, I'll never forget the trees and the grass, and it was one of those best days of my life, and I had that I couldn't lose that memory, and when my dad would be beating me with an electrical cord or whatever, I could mentally go somewhere else. I had the ability to not be where I was getting beaten. I could go to that place. That's where I was. Now, that's a psychological defense, you know, that we have. It can get really ugly when you grow up learning to do that really well. I mean, you end up with multiple personality disorders, you know, and you can see how that develops. When the pain of life is so intense, you actually have to go somewhere else to psychologically survive. Well, we can do that to some degree in other ways. If I'm walking on the beach with my wife and a very attractive lady walks by and my mind goes there, what happens to my connection with my wife? Immediately, it's broken. Because I can't be both places at the same time. Okay? Now, I can also, you know, my daughter would sadly tell you every Wednesday afternoon I'd take her to get her allergy shots, and that was my time with my daughter. You know, I'd break away from the office and, you know, half an hour down, hour in the office, half an hour back, and I thought, well, that's 2 hours with my daughter. I was never present with my daughter. My mind was on somebody else, something else. It was the next meeting, the sermon, the hospital visit. My mind, I was the, you know, one of the, somebody told me the other day, just Chuck, be where your feet are. You know? I mean, I need to remember that because I can be with you, talking to you, and my mind can be a million miles away. Now, I know you can do that too. Some of you do it by shopping. Some of you do it with drinking. Some of you do it with pornography. You know, some of you do it by just going to work. How do you distract yourself from the intensity of a real relationship with God? One time, Debbie and I were on a beautiful anniversary. We had such a great time. We went down to the city of Chicago. It was about an hour from where church was. And it was wonderful. And we were driving back home. And I swear we weren't in the car 15 minutes. And she said, Chuck, where'd you go? I said, well, what do you mean? So I just lost you. Can't we just have one more hour before you go? And I thought, oh. I mean, she was right. Now my mind is on all the, you know, I've been gone for a day and a half. Now my mind is racing with all the things I didn't get done because I've been away. You know? And she said, Chuck, can't you just stay for one more hour till we get back? I know you got to leave. Okay? How many times do you do that to God? And where do you go? You know, idols, the bad ones, I mean, lust, yeah, we know that's terrible. You know, drinking, drugs, those are bad things. But the tougher ones are the good things. Right? I mean, I'm not minimizing the other ones. They're awful. But boy, you know, when you make an idol of something good, you know, I'll just tell you something real, real personal. But you know, I didn't know when I was in my 40s. A counselor looked at me in the eye and said, "Chuck, I don't think you love God the way you think you do. I don't think you love the people in your church that well, and I know you're not loving your wife very well. I think what you love is your ministry." And I thought she was crazy, because no one had ever told me that. The problem was my wife was bawling hysterically because she immediately knew that was true. Okay? Now, you would think by now I would be over that idol. But, you know, a couple years ago I was with a counselor again. He said, man, he's really sick. Why would I go to him for counsel? You know, I'm a mess. But I was with a counselor and it was a whole other level of like, it was hitting me, and I was trying, the words came to me, I must be worshiped. But I couldn't say them. I could not say the words. It was so ugly. It was so hideous. How could I say that? How could that be true? I've never felt so shamed, so low, so dirty in my life. But I choked the words out. I must be worshipped. And I swear to you, the second I said that, I saw the sweetest vision of Jesus. And do you know what he said to me? He said, Chuck, welcome home. That's all he said. Chuck, welcome home. And there was a big smile on his face. I mean, I went back to Bethel. But, you know, that's what changes your life. Kids, I want to say something to you. You can know God. I mean, you can really know Him. You can talk to Him. You can have a real relationship with your, with. And right now your parents aren't going to help you, but one day you're not going to have your parents. And you're going to be okay because you can know God. And God can be there all the time. He can hear you all the time. Okay? Those of you who may not be saved, you're not, I mean, you're wonderful people. You probably wouldn't be here, but you may not know yet that Jesus is the only way. You're still trying to climb Jacob's ladder. I don't know what to tell you except when you finally hit that dead end, please remember that that's why Jesus came. Not to tell us how to live, but to live the life we can't live in our place. To die the death that we deserve in our place. Okay? You know, in John 4, I'm sure you probably have, you know, heard this now because you've got this series on Jacob, but it's a beautiful thing where Jesus is at the well with the Samaritan woman, you know, and he says, "Man, would you give me a drink?" And she says, I don't have anything to, you know, how are we going to get water or whatever? And Jesus said, "Well, you know, if you ask me, I'd give you living water, you know, that'll quench your thirst forever." And she said, "Are you better than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And Jesus kind of smirked and said, "Well, actually I am." You know, and he was tired, he was exhausted, he really wanted a drink of water. His disciples had gone off to town, you know, to buy bread, and they came back and they found him talking to this woman at the well, and then the whole crowd, you know, the village is showing up and everything, you know, and they said, "Jesus, aren't you hungry?" And he said, "I have food to eat that you guys haven't learned about yet." You know, there is a sustenance from being with Jesus, being with the Father, that will nourish you. It will sustain you. When everybody else turns their back on you, He's enough. And if you don't have Him, nothing else will ever be enough. Okay? Now, Jesus is the only human who never dissociated from God. He's the only human who never distracted himself with shopping or work or lust or drink. Never, never one time did he dissociate from being in the presence of God. From all eternity, John says he was face to face with the Father. Not back to back, face to face. The connection between them had never been broken. Until he went to the cross. Of all the things that Jesus experienced, the horror, I mean, my God, why have you abandoned me? I mean, that had to be, that's hell. That is hell. Abandoned by God. And you know what? I abandon God for my idols every day. And so do you. Jesus is the only man who never abandoned God for his idols, but God had to abandon him for your idols and for my idols. Jesus went there so you'd never have to. You know, Jacob said, "Guys, we're going to Bethel. You got to change your clothes." What are the clothes you need to change? Is it your business suit? Is it your soccer uniform, guys? Is it that diploma, that funny hat you're going to wear when you get your degree? Or is that that academic robe that you're working so hard to wear? What are the clothes that you have to change? There's only one robe, friends, that you need to wear. It's the righteous robe of Jesus. And so, you know, guys, as we close, I mean, have you been to Bethel? And if so, how long has it been since you've been back? Do you know you can go back? No matter where you've been, no matter how far you've fallen, do you know that you can go back to that place? And he'll meet you there. He will. And he'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He'll sustain you. He'll give you a renewed purpose for your life. Okay, come to Jesus. Okay, let's just pray and give you a few minutes to get ready to take the Lord's Supper. This is the food Jesus was talking about. This is the bread of life that he offers us. Okay, so let's get ready. Father in heaven, you know, I feel like a hypocrite even standing here because you, even though I've admitted it, you know that I still, the depths to which I distract myself, the ends to which I go to not be in your presence. And I don't know why, because it's the best place I ever get to go. But for some reason, Lord, I just keep wanting to add some other thing. And Lord, together we want to just say we're sorry for that. We know you're all we have. We know you're the best thing, the only thing that matters. And we just want to come back to Bethel. So Lord, some of us have some idols we probably need to bury under that oak in Shechem. You know, maybe we need to bury it before we leave the building. Maybe you want us to bury it right now before we take the Lord's Supper. Help us, Holy Spirit, to go wherever you want us to go, to do whatever you want us to do, to need nothing but Jesus. Amen.